All right, I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament this morning, and in fact, for the next, let's say 10 Sunday mornings, because this fall we're going to be taking a good hard look at the Ten Commandments, and I'll be saying something about that in just a moment, but let's read it first, the Ten Commandments as it's found in Exodus 20. And I would like to read the first 17 verses. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor any male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So we were in North Carolina and in St. Paul's Episcopal Church. They had the Ten Commandments etched in stone in the front of the chancel. This church goes back to, the 1700s, 1750 some. Those of you who are old enough to remember can remember the Ten Commandments being read every Sunday morning. I don't know how many times I've heard someone say to me, oh, the Ten Commandments? Really? Hard to get excited about that. I've always thought of the Ten Commandments as being kind of negative and harsh. I've heard that from more than a few people, but I think mostly people from my generation and older who sat through every Sunday morning hearing countless thou shalt nots read Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And the rest of you are saying, say what, Jack? What? Really? Sunday? Every Sunday morning? Yeah. Some of us know all too well that that was the pattern, and we were raised with that pattern. And maybe some of you are going to differ with me, but frankly, I didn't find that all that helpful because it tended to be so familiar that it went in one ear and out the other ear. And what I want to say today is that the Ten Commandments are relevant, they're rich, they're deep, and they have so much to say to us today. And in this series, over the course of the fall, I want to be exploring that with you and Pastor Mark too. But I want to suggest, first of all, this, that the Ten Commandments are an expression of God's love for us and his deep concern for our welfare. So if I would say to you, what do you think? When I say the word Ten Commandments, what's the first emotion that comes to you? What's the first thought that comes to you? Maybe you would say too, I've always thought that it's sort of unfriendly, right? It's a narrow legalistic list of do's. No, not so much do's, because it comes across as don'ts from a harsh and uncaring God who's bent on keeping us joylessly on the straight and narrow. And I am saying nuts. I'm suggesting that the Ten Commandments are an expression of God's love and His deep concern for our welfare. Let me give you a little context here. Before God gave the commandments, He gave this instruction to Moses. He said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel." So this comes from the chapter preceding Exodus 20, where we just read, "You yourselves have seen what I, your Lord God, did to Egypt, and how I carried you, my people, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 19, "Moses, remind the people that I bore them on eagle's wings." On eagle's wings, what's that all about? Well, the original hearers of the commandments would have known exactly what God was referring to, because the memory was still very fresh on their minds. God was saying, remember when you were in bondage in Egypt? Remember when you were enslaved to the Egyptians? Do you remember that? Groaning in your oppression, no hope, no future for you beyond a whip, beyond chains, beyond an early death. Well, I heard your cries. I saw your tears. And I came to your rescue. Remember standing there on the shore in absolute despair as the waters of the Red Sea lapped at your feet, and as Pharaoh's army massed at your back. I found a way when there was no way. Remember your thirst and your hunger in those long years. Remember the heat and the barrenness of the wilderness. I opened a spring for you. I fed you with manna and a quail. Remember when you faced the Amalekites, who were so superior in force to you, a strong army, an army to be feared, and look at you, just a ragtag bunch of men and women and boys and girls. Look, I stepped into your life. I fought for you. I bore you all on eagle's wings. Now, here's my question. Why would God have delivered these people out of 400 years, four centuries of slavery in Egypt, just to browbeat them, just to make their life difficulty with burdensome commandments? Why in the world would He turn from being a serving, sustaining, and compassionate God to a harsh, dominating, demanding, uncaring, cold God? Why would He do that? And then think about how much God loved these people. Think about how much God delighted in His people. It was centuries after Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the mount that Moses came down with the tablets, with the commandments from God. It was centuries after that had happened that God, looking back, told the prophet Hosea, "When I found Israel, It was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing early fruit on the fig tree. God loved these people. How did he refer to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 19? Anybody remember? He referred to them as his treasured people. When you think of it, this isn't just the story of God's people all of those thousands of years ago. When you think about it, this is why I get so excited about this. It's our story. It's our collective story. In the midst of humanity's bondage to sin, when there was no future, when there was no hope, God stepped in and sent his Son into our world and to the cross to set us free from sin's grip, to set us free to live as we were meant to live, to set us free to flourish in life. And if God loves you and me that much, if we are his beloved, if we are his treasured ones, if he loves us enough to invest himself to such a degree through the cross, don't you think that he wants what's absolutely best for us? As a matter of fact, many of you know this to be true. Isn't this what Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. These are plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And more than any other verse in the Bible, this is the verse that I hear most often from you in terms of a verse that speaks to your heart and resonates with your soul. It's precisely because God loves us and is so invested in us that he's given us the commandments to guide us and to protect us and to save us from untold heartache and pain and unwanted circumstances. You know, there are some things in this sin-damaged world that we don't have to learn from experience. And God wants to spare us from that. He doesn't want to have us learn things from bitter experience. So, you know, you all can resonate with this. You know, when our kids were young, Sandra and I would say, don't put your fingers on the stove. It is hot. Do you know what hot is? And they would look at us like, okay, hot means hurt. Don't put your fingers on the stove. Now, why did we keep on telling our kids, stay away? Was it for our benefit? Well, yes, it was, of course, but more to the point, it was primarily our concern for their little fingers. And here's my point. Every time God says don't in Scripture, every time he says don't, not just in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 32, but every place in Scripture, every time he says don't, it is for our good. It's because he's so concerned about us. It's because he wants what's best for us. Furthermore, God knows what you and I can become if we follow his pattern for life. And he doesn't want us to miss life that can only be experienced when we live well with him and when we live well with each other. The first four commandments deal with living well with him. The second six commandments deal with how we are to live well with each other. Every guideline, every command in Scripture was crafted for our well-being. And it all begins here with the first commandment. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. No one can take my rightful place in your heart because I am God. I am the one who created you. I am the one who loves you. I brought you out of slavery. And in our case, friends, I brought you out of the slavery to sin because of my love for you. It is a fundamental first commitment that God expects of us to love and serve Him first and most. So here's the question that I think, what do you most love in life? What are you most passionate about? What do you invest the most time and effort and energy and money in? And God is saying to us here, look, nothing takes precedence in life over me. So loving and serving God could be our highest priority in life, but it also could not be if we're honest with ourselves. Because there are any number of other things, right? Money and the acquisition of nice things and financial security and your career and your concern for your status and prestige, your rights, your freedom, pleasure, sports, a relationship, an addiction. Even intrinsically, as I was thinking about it, even intrinsically, something that is good, like family, can sometimes be most important than God Himself. So here's what it comes down to. Love, whatever you love most, whatever you seek out most, whatever you give to most, whatever you care about most, these things potentially can become our first loves. They can become our gods. So, for example, it's possible to make your career the most important thing in your life. You can invest so much time and so much energy and effort and heart. You know what I mean, heart. And so much of your heart in the work you do. You become so focused on your next assignment. And your job becomes all-consuming that it pushes out all of the other things in life that you would normally say were good. You know, like balance. Like well-being. Like family and relationships. But worst of all, it can push out God in your life. Now, this is just true for any number of things that we might say we love most in our most honest moments. We serve most. We seek out most. We devote most of our effort and our heart to. Well, the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. And what God is saying to us is that there's no greater priority than me. There's no greater priority. There's no greater pursuit. There's nothing more important than a relationship with me. So love me first and most. By the way, guys, our wives would say the same thing. No other person before me, alongside of me, in addition to me, and of course, this is also true for wives. When two people get married, they make a commitment to each other. They speak their vows to each other. And they say, I will give myself to you and to you alone. And that's what God is saying here. Now, some people will say, yeah, that's true. God's on the top of my list, because they can't bring themselves to admit that God wouldn't be on the top of their list. But then there's a little caveat there. You wouldn't dream of saying that God isn't first in your life, but there are other things that in your honest moments there are that are important to you, right? So, you know, it's God and career, or God and money, or God and my relationship, or God and my addiction, or God and my habits. But that's not exactly what God says to us. God meant for us to have no other gods before Him, alongside of Him, in addition to Him. I will give myself to you and to you alone. Now, why is this so critical to us? It's so critical because God knows that the only way for us to flourish in life is to put Him first. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the issues that we face, and He knows about those issues better than we do. He knows what can happen when we choose to direct our first love and our first affection elsewhere. He knows when we are so enamored with false gods and with false values. So the only way to flourish in life is by doing life God's way. But then secondly, God also knows that whatever other God we put first in our life will not come through when we need it most desperately. So you experience a need. You go through a crisis. You are confronted with a tragedy, right? Sooner or later, we all find these moments in our lives at one point or another when the wheels seem to come off. And if you order your life around something other than God, then where are you going to turn for help? You know, will technology or will money or pleasure listen to your cries for help in your most hard and desperate moments? I mean, it's like hugging a mannequin. I mean, ultimately, what power do they have? There's a psalm that speaks to this. This is Psalm 115. It reveals the impotency of false gods, where the writer says, "Our God is in heaven, but their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel, feet, but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats." He's talking about the false gods of people who lived around them and the false gods that kept creeping up in their own life together as the people of the one true God. Now imagine that someone asked you to choose one thing that would be most important to you. And you order your life around it. You will depend on it for everything that matters to you. You will turn to this one thing in a time of tragedy. You will go to this one thing when you need answers to life's more important questions and difficult questions. And when you die, you will stake your entire eternity on it. What would that one thing be? I can't imagine anyone saying, "Oh, that would be my career," or "Oh, that would be my habit," or "That would be my financial portfolio." Because when you stop to think about it, of course you wouldn't choose these things. None of us would be so foolish. But the problem is that we don't stop and think about it. Instead, we put our relationships or our career or material things, our pursuit of thrills or whatever. You know, you fill in the blank here. Whatever it is. We put these things first in our lives, and then we build our lives around it, only to find that it will not come through when we need it the most. And everyone builds their life around something. Every single person builds their life around something. And God would plead with us not to wait for your world to come crashing down to make you realize that what you have built your life around you, in other words, what you have put first in your life, is just not capable of coming through for you. If you keep reading in Psalm 115, it says, "All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield." The God of the Bible is living. He is feeling. He is hearing. He is responsive. He is loving. He is the only one who can meet our deepest needs. And it is out of his concern for our welfare that he says, don't place anything, anyone, anything before me or alongside of me or in addition to me. Because he is the one true God, and only he can help you and guide you and provide for you as you go through some of the most difficult seasons of life. In a wonderful book, Dr. Ron Mell, his book is entitled The Tender Commandments. He urges us to try to look at all of the above, everything that we've been thinking about, from God's perspective. And he says, now think about it. Imagine that you are God. And you have within yourself a fountain of the sweetest, purest, coolest, most refreshing water that anyone could drink. And then as you look at this group of people, men, women, and boys and girls that you love, you see a deep, almost frantic thirst. But instead of coming to you for the water that you would offer to them so freely, they're trying to dig wells. They're trying to build cisterns for themselves to try to capture, to try to hold water from uncertain sources. And the thing is that their cisterns are so pitiful. They're so full of cracks and faults that they'll never hold much water. And not only that, but what water comes into that soon turns stagnant and is filled with impurities. And the frustrating thing is they're likely to die in their thirst when all they had to do was to call out to you for all of the cool, renewing water that they could possibly need. And then he says, how does that make you feel? How does that make you feel if you're God? Does it stir your heart a little bit? Does it make you jealous for the time and energy and useless labor that these people are pouring into their hopeless endeavors? Can you imagine responding as God did in Jeremiah? Here's what he said. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of life-giving, renewing, living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. How it must pain God to watch us reject his love. Or not necessarily rejecting his love, but just
relegating God and His love to an area of our life that is not on the forefront in terms of our heart. How it must pain God to watch us reject His direction, to go our own way, and to find that what we thought would truly satisfy us, that what we thought would fulfill us, that what we thought would sustain us, will be bone dry when we need it the most. He'll allow you and He'll allow me to dig our own wells and cisterns in the rocky soil of our lives until our hands bleed and until we're worn away by our useless toil, if we insist. But you'll have to walk right by His open arms in order to do that. Here's the question that we're left with this morning. Are you drinking deeply from the pure, refreshing, renewing, living water that God provides? Or are you looking elsewhere? God is seeking our devotion, our single-minded devotion, because He loves us. And because He so wants what's best for us. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that as we hear these words now and as we leave with these words echoing in our minds and in our hearts, that You will continue to speak to us about Your love and Your concern for us. I pray, Lord, that these will be words of immense assurance, but also words that will challenge us to make sure that our heart is fastened to what really matters in life. In Jesus' name, amen.